stories of innocent people being tried, convicted, and having even served sentences for crimes they didn't commit. At the height of his boxing career, Reuben Hurricane Carter was convicted of a triple murder and was placed behind bars for nearly two decades, beginning in 1967. Carter and his friend John Artis were arrested in October 1966 for the murders of three New Jersey restaurant patrons because he matched the description of eyewitnesses. They were later cleared by a grand jury when one of the survivors failed to identify him as the gunman. But months later, during a new trial, two other eyewitnesses claimed Carter and Artis committed the crime, even though no evidence linked them to the scene. It later emerged that the two witnesses were petty criminals who received money and reduced sentences in exchange for their testimony against Carter. Artis was released on parole in 1981. In 1985, following extensive work and a petition of habeas corpus by his legal team, a judge handed a decision to let Carter and Artis go free, saying, quote, "The extensive record clearly demonstrates that the petitioner's convictions were predicated upon an appeal to racism rather than reason and concealment rather than disclosure," end quote. After years of appeal from New Jersey, the case went to the Supreme Court, and in 1998, New Jersey formally dismissed the charges against the two men. Carter told his story in his 1974 autobiography, The 16th Round, from number one contender to number 45,472. He also became the subject of Bob Dylan's 1976 single Hurricane and was portrayed by Denzel Washington in the 1999 film of the same name. Can you even imagine what that would feel like? Just let yourself try and imagine that just for a moment. To know that you are innocent and maybe even trying to do everything in your power, or your lawyers trying to do everything in their power, etc., to convince people of the truth, but to no avail. Can you imagine then going into prison? I mean, the big house, the hardcore places. Can you imagine what people in this position, like this man, had to go through in prison? And yet in our text today, we see an innocent man. We see an innocent man found guilty. He is sentenced to death. And then he is tortured and brutalized prior to being executed. And yet, in order to accomplish his goal of saving many, many, many people, he must remain silent and endure it all. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, we'll put a bookmark there again. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Jesus' trial. It was broken down into two parts: his trial before the Jewish authorities, followed by his trial before the Roman authorities. Especially the Jewish one was just absolutely what we might call a kangaroo court. Just absolutely absurd, ridiculous, what they were doing with that. But he goes before the Roman authorities in the second part, where Pontius Pilate, who's the Roman governor, found no guilt. No guilt, deserving of death anyway. He found him innocent. And he really tried to get Jesus off the hook, partially too because his wife came to him and warned him not to have anything to do with, quote, "that righteous man," end quote, because of a dream she had. Pilate also tried to offer Jesus' release to the Jews as the pardon that he always gave to one Jewish prisoner at this time of year, this Passover time. However, the Jews cried out that they would rather have Barabbas released. Barabbas was incarcerated for insurrection and murder. And this went back and forth between Pilate and the Jews a number of times, as the scripture says, until finally the Jews' voices began to prevail. And in fear of a riot breaking out and Pilate having to then answer to his superiors for not being able to control the people, Pilate finally gives in and the scripture says, deliver Jesus to their will. Now, before we get to our text this morning in Luke 23, starting in verse 26, which has the soldiers then leading Jesus away to be crucified, there's something else that happens first that is recorded in both Matthew and Mark. And we want to get there. We want to kind of see all the different pieces of this crucifixion puzzle. We don't need to read both of them, as they're very much the same. So let us turn to Matthew 27. So keep Luke 23 bookmarked and then pop over to Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 27. In Matthew's account, this follows on the heels of that final time with Jesus before Pilate, and not only the Sanhedrin, but much of the public was there as well. We're going to go back in Matthew 27, actually to verse 24, just to kind of get a little running start here. So 27, beginning in verse 24. This is again that tail end of Pilate talking to the Jewish people, trying to release Jesus. Jesus is there. He is already beaten and bloodied. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves, meaning to have him put to death. Verse 25, and all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took Jesus away from Pilate to wherever it is that they would punish criminals by whipping or scourging. And again, scourging is an absolutely cruel form of punishment that the Romans reserved for non-Roman citizens and especially those sentenced to death. Before a scourging, the victim would be examined for physical fitness. The victim was stripped to the waist and tied to a pillar, his hands bound with leather thongs. The victim would then be struck with a whip that was made of several strips of leather fastened at one end. The ends of the leather strips had barbs inserted to inflict more damage and pain. The severity of punishment could be increased by inserting pieces of metal or bone into the leather. The idea was not only to lacerate the skin, but also to tear into the muscle tissue, tendons, ligaments. The Romans were experts at this kind of torture and much adept at pushing a victim to the brink of death without actually killing them. However, if death resulted from the blows, no blame was attached to the person administering the punishment. So, Jesus has just been put through some of the most excruciating pain imaginable. He would have been at this point covered in blood from his shoulders to his toes. It wouldn't have been what we see in many of the pictures and the paintings throughout the years, where you see these little dribbles of blood on his hands and maybe on his feet, a little bit on his brow. He would have been covered. Flesh would have been torn open, skin, muscles protruding, this kind of thing. He would have looked horrendous. Muscles, tendons, ligaments have been torn. Remember, too, that he has already sustained injuries from at least two prior beatings, one by the soldiers of the Sanhedrin, followed then by Herod's goons as well. He is in bad, bad shape, yet very much alive. And let me just interject here real quick with a couple of questions that might cross our minds at this point. Is Jesus still in control of these events? Is God still sovereign, or is what's happening now to him suddenly gone beyond the Father's control? Beyond the Father's authority? Remember what Jesus told Peter back in the garden when Peter resorted to violence in defending Jesus, when he cut off the slave's ear. He says, Jesus says to him, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Or over in John 18 and verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Friends, one of the most important things I want you to continue to see and witness and understand is the fact of God's sovereignty and the fact that Jesus is very much in control of His situation. And this should greatly encourage us. And it should help us to see and understand how God is still very much always in control of any and all situations in our lives. Whether personal situations, or in the context of our church, or in the context of our country, or in the context of the world. His plans, whatever they may be, are still very much in place and moving forward just as He wants, just as He has always planned. Let's continue in Matthew 27, look at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. Just reminder, that's back to wherever they previously were, Pilate's palace. It's the Roman place of government. Back into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. A Roman cohort, was literally 600 soldiers. Whether or not they had the whole cohort, it says whole cohort, so we assume that's what they had. We don't assume, we know. That is what Scripture tells us. Now, why would we care about this detail? Why would this be an important detail? Because it shows the callousness and it shows the wickedness in the soldiers' hearts, that this would be seen as some sort of entertainment, that so many people would want to gather around and watch and mock Jesus. And mind you, they weren't abusing Him because of any spiritual or religious reason the way that the Jews did. No, these soldiers were simply carrying out orders regarding violence against Jesus, but then, you know, they're kind of taking it a step further with the mockery, and probably it's coming out of their hatred for the Jews. I mean, in this case, right, they have this Jew who even the Jews have condemned. Oh, what a perfect object for our sadistic game. Look at verse 28. They stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His hand. And they knelt down before Him and mocked Him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on Him. And they took the reed and they began to beat Him on the head with it. So here you have this man, Jesus, already beaten, bloodied, spat upon. They had put His own garment back on Him after the scourging, which is now the garment is completely soaked with blood, and which they again then strip off of Him, replacing it with this scarlet robe. Remember Herod? Herod did kind of the same thing, didn't he? Put one of his beautiful robes on Him. Mark and John report that it was purple, suggesting that the actual scarlet color was as close to purple, which symbolized the color of royalty, right, as the soldiers might have quickly come up with in this mocking game. This is reminiscent of Isaiah 1 and verse 18, where the Lord says to the people, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. In Matthew, as one commentator has said, we see Jesus being clothed with the scarlet robe while He clothed Himself with the scarlet sins of the world, you and I. And as for this crown of thorns, it was mockingly placed on His head to mimic the wreath that Caesar would wear on official occasions, the thorns being obviously intentional for the purpose of pain and blood. Blood which would now be running down Jesus' head and combining with the blood on the rest of His body. We might also understand these thorns as being representative of the sins of the world that Jesus would bear, for it was thorns and thistles that became reminders of the fall and the curse that God had placed on the earth for our sin. The soldiers then thrust a reed, literally a staff, into His hand that would mimic a king's scepter, the scepter being a symbol of power and authority. It is also something Caesar would have been seen holding. Once the picture was complete, then they kneel down in front of Him and they ridicule Him with this, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Laughing and making much fun, no doubt, until they delivered the ultimate indignity by spitting on Him. Oh yeah, they also took the staff and they started beating Him on the head with it. I really doubt this was some light game of, you know, tap, tap, tap. The word for beat is just that. It means to beat, strike, hit, punish, inflict evil. John adds that they struck Him with their fists as well. It was taking it and going, "Whack!" That's what it was. In other words, they were making fun of the supposed King of the Jews, who in their minds had no power and no authority and was being beaten by His own scepter. Let us turn back to Luke 23. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. This has all just taken place. And Luke writes, "When they led Him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." First question, who is the "they" that led Jesus away? It refers back to verse 13 of chapter 23, and the chief priests, the rulers, and the people that had gathered before Pilate. Then in verse 25, it says that Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. So He's in their custody now, which also would include the rest of the Sanhedrin and, yes, of course, the Roman soldiers who would actually carry out the execution. This may seem like a strange thing for the soldiers to do, but apparently they grabbed some random stranger off the street and forced him to carry a condemned man's cross. It was a man named Simon of Cyrene who happened to be coming in from the country for Passover, no doubt, and who is then forced into the service. And could the Romans do this? Well, yeah, of course, absolutely. It was not, however, their regular practice. Normally, the condemned man carried his own cross as a symbol of shame. But more than likely, Jesus was physically unable to carry it in His weakened state from all the beatings and the scourgings. It's amazing He could even stand and walk. And what's interesting is that unless Simon was in Jerusalem earlier that week, he wouldn't have necessarily known everything that had been going on with Jesus. It could be that he's just grabbed, he's clueless that this is even Jesus, not recognizable as Jesus at this point. Now you think, was Simon truly picked at random? Or was this possibly another case of God's sovereignty? Because Mark, in his gospel, adds the detail that Simon was the father of two men, Alexander and Rufus. This note would obviously have meant something to Mark's Gentile readers, or he wouldn't have written it. Initially, his readers were those at the Church of Rome. And in fact, Rufus was a prominent member of that church along with Simon's wife. So it would seem that the Lord used this experience to, yes, bring Simon to faith. Because more than likely, Simon, once they got to the execution site, would have stayed, would have gotten all kinds of info on who Jesus was and the events of the week. And again, at some point, embraces the gospel of the man for whom he carried the cross. Look at verse 27. "And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. And of course, some people are curious and some desire to see justice administered, you know, assuming that there was a just trial and verdict. Some maybe are just simply fascinated by the morbid. I mean, you know, come on, who doesn't like to see an execution? And actually, throughout history, public executions have drawn huge crowds of people and are often made public as a deterrent to crime. Or to have a sense of justice being handed out. In any case, along with this large crowd is this group of women who were mourning and lamenting Jesus. Mourning literally means beating of the breast, while lamenting means to wail or cry in an audible manner. And you have to understand that mourning and lamenting as a group in some kind of situation of grief or sadness, this was a customary practice of the Jews. This doesn't necessarily mean that these women were believers. It doesn't necessarily mean, though, that they were insincere. I think with the amount of hatred amongst the Jews toward Jesus, these women had to be mostly genuine to be doing this. I mean, who knows? What we do know is that they represented the nation of Israel because of what Jesus will say to them next. Look at verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, and you think, golly, it was probably all he could do to just summon his strength necessary to turn and start speaking to them in an audible way so they could hear him, blood and stuff gathering in his mouth. And he says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Oh, wait a minute. What did he just say? Well, we know he's referring to the Jews in general because of how he addresses them as daughters of Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the capital of the nation. What he tells them is that their weeping is misdirected. That they shouldn't be weeping for him, but really for themselves and for their children. You go, really? Why, Jesus? What do you mean? He tells them in verse 29. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? I mean, it almost seems like he's presenting to them some kind of riddle, huh? I mean, everything he says is the reverse of what it normally would be or should be. For whereas pregnancy and childbearing have always been understood by the Jews as blessings and barrenness a curse, now they're reversed. He then is speaking of a time when things will be so bad and so painful that people will literally want to die. He quotes Hosea 10:8, where the whole nation is judged for idolatry and the people are so distraught that they ask for the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them. In other words, something will be so intense that the people will want quick relief. They will want literally creation to collapse on them. So what is Jesus referring to? The same thing that he's been referring to all along, all along, all along. He's referring to God's wrath against an apostate Israel and them suffering the consequences for her rejection of God and his Son. He is warning the Israelites again that the nation is headed for some extremely difficult times. I mean, just think of all the times that he's warned them. This goes back to chapter 11 in Luke when we heard Jesus quote his father saying, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Jesus is such a one, sent and rejected Jesus gives a warning in chapter 13 with the parable of the fig tree that did not produce fruit. That would symbolize the nation of Israel, of which the owner says to cut it down. The fig tree being Israel, the owner being God, cut it down. It's not producing fruit. It's history. Then in 1943, as Jesus was making his entry back into Jerusalem for the last time, he says to the city, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The visitation being Jesus himself being there with them. Then shortly after this, Jesus gives the parable of the vine growers and how they murdered the vine grower's son in order to steal his inheritance. And Jesus wrapped up the parable with these chilling words. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Then he speaks of their destruction and how they will be scattered like dust." Then lastly, you should more recently remember Jesus on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And they're looking back at the temple. You remember that? And they're speaking of future things to come. And he tells them, "As for these things which you are looking at," meaning the temple, everything over there, "the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." And he was speaking of that near future destruction that would come to the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. Look, and then verse 20 he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the country must not enter into the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things will be written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." I mean, how does it make you feel when you tell someone something over and over and over and over and over again, and yet no matter how much you implore them or how much truth you are speaking, they will not listen to you. They will not believe you. We kind of feel that way with our kids sometimes, don't we? Yet they are wise in their own eyes, and they're way smarter than mom and dad. So what we see is the apostasy of the nation here, followed by that destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as well as the tribulation time closer to Christ's return. Jesus tells the wailing women to weep, not for him, but rather for Jerusalem, which is symbolic of the whole nation. And then he says this in verse 31 of Luke 23, "For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Meaning, the Jews have rejected me. They've rejected my message while I was here, alive, present with them. How much more will they reject me after I've gone? Well, we'll finish up here with verses 32 to 33 of Luke 23. "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him." Now, regarding being crucified with the criminals, this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12, which says that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus also reiterated this in the upper room just hours before in chapter 23, verse 37. And verse 33 of Luke 23, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left." Matthew and Mark also give the Aramaic name of this place, Golgotha. It was given this name not because it is a graveyard of skulls from previous executions, but rather the shape of the hill is like a skull. And here is where these three were put to death. An innocent man between two guilty ones. We'll get into what was said between the three men next week when we get into what happened while Jesus was on the cross. What should we take away from this morning? Really, some similar themes that we've seen in the last couple of messages as well. Again, I want to point out to you that in these accounts, we are witness again to the historicity of Jesus. The historicity of His going to the cross, which many would doubt and can be very vocal about their doubts. We continue to see how the Roman soldiers played a part in the violence laid against Christ. Yes, Christianity, as we have said, is based on faith, but it is also based on historically grounded faith. I read some accounts this week from some different sources. As I mentioned before, there was like five of them that were different historians, Roman historians, Jewish historians, that record the crucifixion. So it's there. It's in the history books. It's not to be doubted or just tossed away. And again, secondly, we also are witnessing the sovereignty of God in getting Jesus to the cross. The Romans, and especially Pilate, should have the last word in this situation. They should have had it last week, but they didn't. Herod should have had then the last word. He didn't. It should have went back to Pilate. It should have been him again. It didn't. They all caved. We see this responsibility for Jesus' death growing, and yet he still moves towards the cross. And as we said, at any point, could he have called down legions of angels to help him? Yes. But he knew that Scripture must be fulfilled, and he knew it must happen this way. He knew our lives, your life, and my life, depended on it. Depended on not interfering or trying to change God's plan. That it must happen just the way the Father had designed. Which included everything that Jesus went through that we saw today. With the scourging and the mockery. The cross being led away. This morning we are also introduced to a new group of people that are witnessing this whole crucifixion scene and what's taking place. And we get their reaction to what was going on. We have the wailing women this morning. While not necessarily insincere, it would also seem that these women were not believers, true followers of Jesus, but rather Jewish women who were sensitive enough to mourn and cry over this man being put to death. An innocent man, if they believed it, yet this does not save them. And in fact, Jesus turns to them with greater reason for weeping. And friends, you and I should consider this morning all of the people that we may have encountered or know who seemingly, you know, maybe have nothing against Christianity, and in fact, maybe they even seem sympathetic towards the cause, or maybe they come off like they're even in support of Christianity, and maybe they even go so far as to say that they are Christians. Yet you start talking to them and ask them a few kind of key questions. You start trying to scratch away just the surface and get just underneath the surface, and you quickly realize there's nothing there. There's no fruit. No fruit to authenticate it. And the truth is, folks like these are no better off than those who openly reject Christ. So think about it. What do these people need from you? Here's what they don't need. They don't need you to not say anything to them. They don't need your apathy. They don't need you to give them the benefit of the doubt and assume that they are a Christian. They don't need you to be fearful about maybe offending them. And so you never ask them any questions about where they're at with their beliefs. I mean, seriously, if somebody is a bona fide believer, they will not be offended to tell you their testimony. Oh, they will be excited. I remember we were at, I was at Calvary Bible Church down south, junior high pastor, and got to be a part of the sit in on the leadership meetings and stuff. We had this fellow show up to church. And he moved somewhere and he came to L.A. because he was some Christian sci-fi writer. And they were, you know, he gave us this big spiel and story. They were making his book into a movie, blah, 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 blah. And man, he was calling up constantly. He would call and talk to all the pastors. And he wanted this and he wanted that. And he's getting ready to move out. And he wanted to find a home church. He wanted us to valet park his car. He wanted valet park. That's other places in L.A., probably not here. It wasn't that he needed it for health reasons or what have you, you know. And just and he was sucking up pastors' time. And there was just, it was the red flags, just red flags and the things that he was saying. And so our lead pastor took him out to lunch on one of his trips out and basically asked him for his testimony. And the guy got really offended. What, you don't think I'm a Christian? You don't think I'm a Christian? And just unloaded on him. Pastor was like, you know, in his mind, nope, definitely not. Definitely not. People are not offended to share their testimony. Now, what they do need, what somebody in this position needs, they need you to lovingly, kindly share the gospel with them. Maybe ask them a few questions, kind of try to ascertain maybe where they're at, and then share the gospel with them. And if they are a true believer, who is kind of coming off in a lukewarm kind of way, then my guess would be they most likely have some kind of sin going on in their life. And because of that, you may also need to lovingly confront them. But they need the gospel. They need to know a little bit more than just about Jesus. They need to learn a little bit more than just what they've heard or read wherever. They need you to share with them that they are a sinner too, just like you, who needs a Savior. Maybe you share some of your own testimony. Oh, that's a great place to start. Everybody's interested in a story, right? So you share a story. You share a story about what the Lord did for you in your life, how you were a sinner saved by grace, what God did to reach down and save you, pull you out of the pit, put your feet upon the rock. And you share with them how they too can be forgiven of their sins by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves them, who went to the cross for them, who bled and died for them, who 3 days was put in the ground until he miraculously raised from the dead for them, who walked out of that tomb victorious so that they could walk out of their tombs, be raised from the dead, be forgiven of their sins, and enjoy eternal life in his heavenly kingdom with him. That's what they need. And they need it from you. They need it from you. Lastly, again, we see this resolve in Christ that should just knock our socks off. Should bowl us over. Jesus doesn't waver. Even though now the heat has been turned up exponentially, though his body is being tortured and racked with pain, and he is being mocked and held with contempt, his nerve and his resolve to follow the Father's plan and will are strong. So strong. Friends, you as a believer, you have that same strength inside of you because you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You have the very Spirit and power of God living inside of you to be able to withstand all that you need to withstand out there in the world. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. How? How could he do that? How could he do that? An innocent completely innocent. One simple reason. Because of His tremendous, unwavering love for you. That's it. Father, thank You. Thank You so much. The love that You have for us is inconceivable. And can it be? Yes, Lord. Yes, it can be. It can be that we have been saved by You, by Your blood, by all that You went through. Jesus, thank You. Thank You for enduring the cross. Thank You for enduring the shame, the scorn, the mocking, the physical torture and torment that You went through. And as we will see next week, we will see how much deeper Your love goes for us with what You endure. We thank You and praise You and want You to have all the glory. Amen.